descended from adulterers, murderers, harlots, social outcasts, but in a few days, millions across the world will commemorate, even celebrate his birth. Does that sound strange to you? Well, John MacArthur helps you make sense of it all next on Grace to You. It's one of the most surprising business successes in recent history. Ancestry.com turned promotion on a television show into 2 million internet users, then was sold for a whopping $1.6 billion, a fortune made by satisfying people's curiosity about their own genealogy. Of course, family trees can be fascinating, but these days they have little impact on your social status. Not so when Jesus was born. His genealogy determined where he lived, who his friends were, and the synagogue that he belonged to. What's more, Jesus' ancestry shows that when he was born in Bethlehem, it was a royal birth. John MacArthur looks at that on today's Grace to You, continuing his study called The Best of Christmas. And now, here's John with today's lesson.
I want you to open your Bible to the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, the first two chapters in the New Testament. They introduce us to the birth of the King. It never ceases to be a story of wonder, a story of blessedness, a story of supernatural intervention. No matter how many times we go over the birth of Christ, it still captures our fascination, fills our hearts with joy. I'd like us to focus, along with Matthew, on the birth of the King, emphasizing the kingliness, the royalty of Jesus Christ. That is Matthew's great intent. So in the first two chapters, he focuses on the royal aspects of the birth of Christ, and that's what I'd like you to look at. First of all, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have the genealogy of Jesus. That is, we have the line of descendants from Abraham down to the birth of Christ. This, Matthew wants us to understand, is his royal heritage. Anyone who is a king must have a royal heritage. A king has to have an authentic lineage. He must possess royal blood. In order to be fit to take the throne, he has to have been descendant from a long line of royalty. And in fact, that is precisely true of Jesus. And the genealogy begins with these words. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The most important two names in the genealogy are given first, Abraham for racial lineage and David for royal lineage. And then from verse 2, we have a more detailed presentation of that genealogy, starting with Abraham and moving right on down through David in verse 6, ultimately to Christ in verse 16. And so the Lord Jesus is son of Abraham, son of David. He fits the royal requirement. And in order to ascend to the throne, he needed to have that royal lineage. Now, the royal line here is the royal line that comes through to Christ. It is interesting that Matthew gives us his lineage through his father, Joseph. Luke gives us his lineage through his mother, Mary. You'll be interested to know that Mary also was descendant from David. She came through David's son, Nathan, who never reigned, but nonetheless was royal blood. So from David through Nathan all the way down to Mary, there is royal blood. Mary is a descendant of David through his son Nathan, not to be confused with the prophet Nathan. It is then through Mary, mark this, that Jesus is the real son of David. For Mary was his mother. He was born of a virgin. Joseph had no part in his birth. Joseph planted no seed in Mary's body. It was planted by the Spirit of God. Mary alone was the source of his human birth. Therefore, it was essential that she also be out of the line of David, or he would have borne no royal blood. On the other hand, Joseph's line is the line of the legal right to the throne. It always comes through the father. So he had to have a father who also was a son of David, and not only a son of David, but a son of David through David's son Solomon, for it was through Solomon that the reigning line came. And so Jesus received his royal blood from Mary and the legal right to the throne from Joseph. Even though Joseph had no part in his birth, because he was born to Joseph's wife, Mary, he then was the son of Joseph legally and therefore bore the right to reign as king. It has been said that had there been a king, a rightful king in Israel, in Palestine at the time of Joseph, it would have been Joseph. Joseph was the legal heir. So that the Matthew genealogy comes down through Joseph because there is the legal right to the throne. It comes from the father. Luke brings it through Mary so that we know he has not only a legal right, but a real right because he bears the blood of David. Notice in verse 16 the emphasis. To Jacob was born Joseph. This being a Jacob, other than the familiar patriarch in the Old Testament, it's a common Jewish name. We don't know anything about this man. But to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, that's in the feminine form in the Greek, referring only to Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Joseph is never in the scripture called anything other than the husband of Mary. Never is Joseph called the father of Jesus. Of whom is feminine, it refers only to Mary and emphasizes the virgin birth. Now, I want you to see something that's absolutely essential to understand. You will notice in verse 10 and 11, we have the flow of names. As you come to verse 11, it says, "And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon," and it goes on from there. Now, here in the middle of this lineage, this kingly line, this royal right to the throne, is a king born by the name of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was an evil man, also called Coniah. He was an evil man. And in Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 22 and verse 30, the word of the Lord says this about Jeconiah: "Write this man childless." In what sense? "A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Now, God said no son of Jeconiah will ever reign in Palestine, in Israel. No son will ever bear the throne of David. And yet, Jeconiah is in the messianic line. How then can Jesus be the king if he does not come through the royal line of Jeconiah? And how can he be the king if the line of Jeconiah is cursed? That seemingly hopeless dilemma is resolved in the virgin birth. Through that line, Jesus received the legal right to the throne, but he was no blood child of Jeconiah, for that line was cursed, and there could never be a child of Jeconiah on the throne of David. Therefore, Christ was born of a virgin. There was no taint of the blood of Jeconiah in him, because he had no blood from Joseph in him either. So in a marvelous working of God, the curse of Jeconiah is bypassed by bypassing Joseph and having Jesus born of a virgin. And yet it was essential that he be in the legal line of Jeconiah, for that was the line of David that had the right to the throne. Every detail carried out with precision. So Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus has a genealogy that brings out the reality of his royalty. He is the authentic king, born to the kingly line, bypassing the curse of Jeconiah through the virgin birth. So he has impeccable credentials. Now that is his royal heritage. Secondly, I want to talk about his royal nature, his royal character. A king is a king not only because of his royal lineage, but because of his nature, his character. And you see, as you look even at the genealogy, that Jesus will be a king of grace. There's no question about it. He will be a king to whom sinners can go for pardon, forgiveness, and favor. He will be a king to whom those who have violated his very law and despised his very name can go to seek forgiveness. How do we know that? It's bound up even in the genealogy. May I show you why? Look at verse 16. It says that Jesus was born of Mary. Of Mary. And here you have the choice of one woman out of the whole world in the line of David to be the mother of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what is remarkable about this is that Mary was not without sin. Mary was not a perfect woman. She was not a sinless person. She was a sinner like all other men and women. She needed salvation from death and hell like all other men and women. She was on her way to an eternity without God if she did not trust God, believe God, and embrace her own Son, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is evident from the New Testament record that Mary knew no special holiness, that she possessed no unique sanctification. From Mary's own lips in Luke 1:46, from her own lips in what is commonly known as her Magnificat, her song of praise, she speaks to God, and this is what she says, "My soul exalts the Lord." Then verse 47, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary is the Savior of nobody. Mary needs a Savior. And she says, "God is my Savior. He is the one who delivers me from sin." And isn't it something that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords allowed a sinner to be his own earthly mother? Yes, he is a king of grace, and even before he's born, you see his grace as he arranges for his mother and chooses a sinner. The second aspect of his royalty that we see related to his graciousness, his character, his nature, comes not from one woman, but the choice of two men. Back to verse 1. Son of David, son of Abraham. Now, if you know anything about Abraham, you know that Abraham was a sinful man. He was called the friend of God, and there were some marvelous things about Abraham. He was a man of great faith, eventually believing God. But Abraham also was a man who was known by his sin. He lied blatantly and flagrantly about his own wife when he was in Egypt. He doubted the power of God. He committed adultery because he didn't believe God could really give him a child. So he went in and had a relationship with his own handmaid out of wedlock and produced Ishmael, a cursed child in many ways. Abraham was a sinful man, liar, doubter, and adulterer. How about David? David, though he was a man after God's own heart, was also a man who was well known for his sin. He lived a life of appalling sin. He was a bloody man, many battles, many massacres, many deaths. He sowed seeds of dissipation by marrying many women. He was a horrendous excuse for a father, losing his children and allowing them to fall into dissipation, evil, and even rebellion. He was exceedingly sinful in his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. He played the fool one time because he doubted God and acted as if he was insane to try to escape from a circumstance he thought God was unable to deliver him out of. And then not only is there one woman and two men, but there are three eras given here. This genealogy has three sections of 14 names. Period number one, patriarchs and judges. Period number two, the monarchy. Period number three, from the captivity in Babylon to the coming of Christ. All of these times, times of mixed pathos and glory, times of heroism and disgrace, times of men of renown and men of obscurity. But one thing we see in all these lists is these were all sinful men who lived in sinful times, and yet they were chosen to be a part of the Messiah's line. So whether you're talking about the one woman who was his mother, the two men who stand out in the genealogy, or the three eras of history, all of them point to the grace of the King, who even though he's not born yet, shows his grace in the choice of those who are his ancestors. But it comes through even more clearly in one final look at four outcasts. Four outcasts. four sinful women for whom God provided grace. There are four women in the genealogy that are just remarkable by their inclusion. The first one is in verse 3. Back into that patriarchal period, a woman by the name of Tamar. It says in verse 3, to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You have to understand from Genesis 38, if you get a chance to read that, read it carefully. Tamar committed incest, and Perez and Zerah, born to Tamar, were born out of incest, the ugly, gross, vile evil of incest. She was guilty of harlotry, guilty of incest, gave birth to two sons born out of incest. Not only is she in the line, but so are her two sons. Now, that'll tell you something about the grace of God. Then you will notice in verse 5, to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. A man named Salmon married a Canaanite woman, really, a pagan woman by the name of Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute who ran a brothel in Jericho. If you read carefully the account of Joshua chapter 2, you will read about Rahab, who came to believe in the true God and hid the spies who were spying out Jericho. But she was a prostitute by profession, and yet she is included in the messianic line. She is given the privilege of giving birth to Boaz, who is really a pattern of the Redeemer himself. Then there is a third woman in the genealogy, verse 5 again, Ruth. Ruth, again, was a Moabitess. The Moabite people had come out of incest as a people. The whole people were cursed. And here this woman out of a cursed people, this pagan woman, this idolatrous woman, comes into the line, marries the kinsman redeemer Boaz, and becomes the great-grandmother of David. So God takes two prostitutes and a pagan, idolatrous, cursed Moabite and puts them in the messianic line. And then amazingly in verse 6, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who is that? Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11, the adulteress. Two prostitutes, a cursed Moabite, and an adulteress. Yet she's the mother of Solomon, wife of David. Incredible. The grace of God in choosing one woman, in choosing those two most significant men, in choosing the people in those three eras, and in choosing the four outcasts. Indeed, a king of grace. Royal lineage, royal nature. Thirdly, and just briefly on this one, verse 18 and following instructs us regarding his royal birth. He had a right to be king by lineage. He had the character to be king. He was gracious. And now we see he has the power to be king because of the unique birth. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18 says, was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, that means to be engaged, but before they came together, that is, before the chuppah, the ceremony, the consummation physically of their union, she was found to be with child. He had his worst fears realized, the shock of all shocks. This young girl, Mary, must have been the most beautiful of young women in terms of character. This would have been something Joseph never in a million years would have imagined could be true. But in his betrothal period, before they have come together, he discovers that she, in fact, is going to have a child. The child is placed in her womb by the Holy Spirit. But initially, Joseph does not know that. And so it says in verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a just or righteous man, a man of integrity, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to divorce her secretly. But before he could go about doing it, verse 20 says, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. There's the emphasis of Matthew again, to show you that if there had been a king in Palestine at that time, it would have been Joseph, son of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And so the word comes to him that she will give birth to a Savior. And just to give it a context, Matthew says all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. This should be understood because this is what the Old Testament said. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. That's a physiological impossibility. But the virgin shall be with child miraculously, shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So this should not have been something that shocked anybody because the Old Testament made it clear. Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took her as his wife, note this, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He had no relationship to her at all until that child was born, so that that child was never thought or assumed to be the child of Joseph. She was a virgin until the child was born. By the way, that also says after the child was born, she was no longer a virgin. That's the intent of the original language. And for people to advocate the perpetual, permanent virginity of Mary is to deny what that text very clearly says. So Matthew says he is a king by royal heritage, he is a king by royal nature, he is a king by royal birth. Fourthly, he is a king by royal worship. And Matthew goes into that in chapter 2. We don't have time to fully develop this, but I'd like to give you a little bit of background briefly. Verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and by the way, we don't know how long after, some time after, though. Perhaps by this time the young couple and the child were living in a house rather than in the stable. They had found a place to accommodate them. Some time has passed. And behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, notice verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? It's as if they're saying, we're on a search for a king and we want to check this one out. We believe this to be the king we're looking for. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. No king they ever saw in the past had his own star. This was some king. What I want you to notice particularly is that when the Magi arrived, verse 11, they came into the house. Again, we remind ourselves that time has elapsed and they're now in a house, not a stable. Saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Now, there is the indication that these non-Jewish kingmakers from the east acknowledge that this is the promised Messiah. And the people of Israel missed what these Gentiles saw. They worshiped him. And lastly, Matthew wants us to know that he is king by royal decree. Not just these things, but he was decreed to be the king by God himself. God, who is his royal father, has so decreed. God said when the king comes, he will be born of a virgin. When he comes, he will be born in Bethlehem. When he comes, he will come out of Egypt. When he comes, there will be a massacre that causes weeping of women for their killed children. And when he comes, he will take up his residence in a place called Nazareth in order to be called a Nazarene. Jesus fulfilled every element of the royal decree of God. He is king in every sense. He is king by birth. He is king by decree. He is king by lineage. He is king by character. He is king by homage and worship. Jenny Hussey, many years ago in the hymn so familiar to us, wrote these words, which give us the proper response. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be.
That's John MacArthur, featured Bible teacher here on Grace to You. He's president of the Master's College and Seminary, and his lesson today is from the current series titled The Best of Christmas. Well, I imagine that for millions across the globe, perhaps for even you, Jesus Christ only comes to mind at Christmas and Easter. You may know that he was born in Bethlehem, that he died on Calvary, but what happened in between? That's not as well known. So, John, I know that you'd say you really miss what's important, what makes Christ so compelling, if you don't know what comes in between.
What a great way to bring that subject up, Carl. Thank you. Yeah, you have to know what happened in between Bethlehem and Calvary, in between his birth and his cross and resurrection. And it's such an incredible story, such a marvelous story, such a critical and important story, that there are four accounts of it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Four different Holy Spirit-inspired accounts, histories of the life and ministry of Christ between his birth and his ascension back to heaven. And sometimes when we read the Gospels, it all kind of gets confusing. You read Matthew, and then you read Mark, and then you read Luke, and try to sort out how it all goes together. It is one story. It is one story. And I've tried to make that perhaps a little more clear by putting a book together called One Perfect Life. This is one of the favorite projects of my entire life. One Perfect Life takes all four gospel accounts and blends them into one narrative. That's right. They're in perfect harmony with each other. There are no contradictions. And the story is the total sum of all four gospels. So I've taken the four gospels, blended them together so that they read as one narrative. It's a remarkable experience to read it. It's as if you're hearing the full story for the first time. The title again, One Perfect Life. Order half a dozen as Christmas gifts. People will thank you when they get to the experience of reading it. One Perfect Life.
The life of Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of Scripture and of history. And you can get the whole story in John's book, One Perfect Life. To get your copy, contact us today. In order to receive a copy of One Perfect Life in time for Christmas, you'll need to reach out and contact our customer service team. You'll need to phone them by 4 p.m. Pacific time tomorrow. That's December the 19th. Here's the toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, our staff is there to assist you between 7:30 and 4 o'clock Pacific time, today or Friday, and we'll help you choose the shipping option that will get you that important resource by Christmas. 800-55-GRACE or 800-554-7223. Now, if you're still looking to give the gift of God's Word this Christmas, we have many great Bible study tools available, gifts that can help your loved ones grow spiritually long after the holidays are over and the decorations have been put away. You can get our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible, as well as John's popular books on biblical characters, 12 Ordinary Men or 12 Extraordinary Women, also 12 Unlikely Heroes. Again, to get these in time for Christmas, call and speak to our customer service team by 4 o'clock Pacific time tomorrow, December 19th. That number again, 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for listening today, encouraging you to return at the same time tomorrow as John's series, The Best of Christmas, continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Christmas has the power to warm your heart, reunite family, and create lasting memories, but that's not the ultimate power of Christmas. Find out what that is on tomorrow's Grace to You.